Good morning. Please turn to 1 John. Epistle of 1 John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Okay, 1 John. As my custom, I like to give some background. I think it's good and interesting enough to give some background letter, who the author is, why the author wrote, what he's trying to accomplish. So that's what I plan to do today, give a background in the 1 John and see if we can understand a few things. Now, this isn't messages for a classroom. On a Sunday morning, you're not giving messages for a classroom, nor are you giving kind of a scholarly treatment to it. Even though we do our homework, we're giving this for people who are interested in God's Word and have needs, and for people who like to find some rest and assurance in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the treatment of these are a little different than if you were in a classroom, just a little different than if it was a scholarly treatment of it. Sunday morning, you present a different way of taking the truth and giving it to people. But we do our homework, and so I thought this morning I would do some background. Let's read 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write to you that your joy may be full. Now I'm using the New King James Version. I use it out of habit. It's not because I think it's the most superb translation. I use it out of habit. In my study I use many other versions, but I've been using this, so I'm going to be reading from the New King James during this time. Maybe you noticed as the writer started, he said he didn't give his name and he didn't give a place. Didn't say who wrote it, and it didn't say to whom he was writing it. So one of the things I'd like to do this morning is to talk about who the author is. How do we know that John wrote this? And to whom was he writing? And what was his purpose? And this morning we'll tackle some of that. When Paul wrote, he would use his name, Paul, an apostle or servant of God to the church in Corinth. So he would give his name and he would say where he's writing. Peter did the same thing. Peter wrote, and he said, the Apostle Peter to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And even James. James said to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This one, the writer goes right into his message, right into the fact that he's saying, I was a witness, a personal witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally knew him, observed him, watched him, and I can testify to you that Jesus Christ is everything we say he is. But he still doesn't give his name. Now, there are two ways to help. If you would be in a Bible school, you would probably study this. The first is external evidence. Are there any writings? Are there any traditions? Are there any people? Are there any authors, especially in the early church, who tell us that John wrote this? And that's important. I don't think we should look down upon tradition. We're looking at the testimony of others. When you study history and you pick up a book and you read a history book, one of the questions you ask is, what relationship does the author have to the subject? How close is he to the time it happened? How faithful is he? Where is he getting his information from? Especially how close he lived to the time of the historical setting. Now, the church fathers, these are the men who came right after John, and names that probably wouldn't mean much, men like Polycarp and Irenaeus and others, but these men were direct disciples of John. They knew John. They spent time with John, or Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. And all of these men said that John wrote the gospel, and that he wrote 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and they wrote Revelation. And there's no reason to doubt that. One of the church's first historians, his name is Eusebius, and names don't mean a lot either, but he claimed also in the year 300, as he wrote his history, that John wrote this epistle as well as the gospel. So tradition, the external evidence from everybody is that John wrote it. There's only one place where somebody said that John, the apostle, didn't write it, and that is because in the 2nd and 3rd John, he says he calls himself an elder. I'm an elder. He just meant an old man. He writes in a letter to my dear children. Now, what he's simply saying, I'm an old cadre at this time. It's maybe 90 A.D. So someone thought, because he used the term elder, there was the Apostle John, and there was another man called the Elder John. And the church fathers shot that down right away. They said, no, there are not two Johns. This is the John, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the external evidence. The evidence from the early church is that John wrote this. But the internal evidence is what really is significant. If you've given a casual reading to the Gospel of John, even if you haven't studied in depth, if you've given a casual reading and then you've gone over to 1 John, you've noticed in 1 John similar phrases. You've noticed the vocabulary, ideas, thematic development, phrases like light and darkness and walk in truth and the only begotten of the Father. And you notice similar phraseology. So as you go in there, there's many resemblances. And most people, even if they haven't studied in depth, will pick this up right away. When you read 1 John, John is saying many, many things that come out in the gospel. So you begin to think there's a similarity. And the thing is, Paul doesn't use these phrases. This is the way Paul writes. That's not the way Peter wrote or even the way James wrote. And by the way, James couldn't have written this because at this time, James was already dead. He was one of the first martyrs. So it wasn't Paul, it wasn't Peter. So the style, the points, the emphasis, the vocabulary, the terms, the emphasis, the theme, the ideas between 1 John and the Gospel of John are similar, very, very similar, so that you begin to think the author is the same man. In many of the phraseology, he talks about full joy. He says, I write to you that your joy may be full. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, the Lord said, I say these things to you that your joy might be full. And in the Gospel of John, there's much about walking in darkness. And God is light. And God is truth. And the phrase, only begotten, is used both in John's Gospel and this. But there's one thing I'd like to show you this morning. I'll take a little time for this. Please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Let's get some of this out of the way this morning and get some of these things established. John Gospel chapter 20 and verse 24. Now listen to this phrase. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things. Now, who is he? Let's go back to verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper. Who is the one at the Lord's Supper that sat close to the Lord and leaned on his breast and said, Lord, who is it? John. It's John. So the man who wrote this letter, verse 24 says, this is the disciple who testifies. Who? The one at this position when Peter said, turned around and saw the disciple who Jesus loved. They're going to talk about Peter's ministry and John's. Remember, the Lord is saying to Peter, you're going to die, you're going to suffer, these things are going to happen to you. And Peter's looking around and saying, well, what about this man? And this is the man who loved, whom the Lord loved, who leaned on his breast. What about this man? And the Lord said to him, it's none of your business. I'm paraphrasing it. I'm not going to paraphrase. See, he says here, if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? Follow me. Not your business what I do in other people's lives. My business what I do in your life. So it's the same man who wrote this. And this phrase, the disciple whom the Lord loved, comes about six times in this epistle. And if you look in the different chapters, you'll find it has a point to John, particularly in chapter 13, verse 23, John 13, 23. Let me read that. This is the first time it's mentioned. Chapter 13, 23. Verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we know that there's a particularly close relationship with John. In fact, he was close to Peter, James, and John. So, on the basis of chapter 21, that the man who wrote the Gospel of John, this is the disciple to whom Peter pointed at. This is the disciple that came into the conversation with the Lord about what the Lord was going to do in people's life. And this is the disciple whom the Lord loved in a special way. It all points to John. So we'll say that John wrote the gospel and we'll say that John wrote the epistle. It's the same man. And he says this is the one who testifies in John 23, 24, who testifies of these things. Well, this is how John starts his epistle. He's testifying, he's saying something. I want to tell you some things. And we'll go into that next week, but John is the one who wrote this. So you can go back to the gospel, you can look at these phrases, you can go to church history, you can also look at the content and the things that were said, the phrases, the ideas, and they're John's. So in the Gospel of John, the writer is the one that Peter had pointed to, and it was on the Lord loved. One of the things I enjoy doing is going back and studying people's history. When I did 1 Timothy here, I went back and I talked about Timothy and his conversion and his life. When I've done other people, I've gone back to the beginning also. And I went back the other day and was looking up some verses about John. Now, this is the man whom the Lord loved. Now, of course, he loved all of the disciples, but there seemed to be a special relationship between John and the Lord. Just, it's hard to explain because the Lord loves all of his children. He guides all of his children. He has affection for all of us. But in this relationship, John, as a very young man, was close to the Lord and the Lord was close to him. Well, the first mention of John, and you don't have to look up these verses if you want to write them down, but looking at John's life, and when you read his epistle about loving and caring and loving one another and tenderness and walking as he walked, you don't see that in his life from the very beginning. Growth is something that takes place in every disciple's life. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, for the first time, John is mentioned. The Lord is calling people, and he calls Zebedee's children, James and John, who were mending nets. He calls them to follow him. So James and John were brothers, and his father was Zebedee. The next reference is found in Mark 3:17, and the Lord is giving names to people. He had just said he was going to call Simon Peter. And then he looked over at James and John, and he called them the sons of thunder. See, now, why did he call them the sons of thunder? I don't know, they spoke loud, they had tempers, they were very emotional, they were quick. But he nicknamed John and James the sons of thunder. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, there's something here about James and John that shows that there was a tremendous growth in John. In this chapter, go back in Mark 10, 35 to 45, this is when James and John approached the Lord and said, Lord, we want to ask a favor of you. And he said, well, go ahead and ask. He knew, but go ahead and ask. Well, when you get to your kingdom, I want to sit on your right hand and I want to sit on your left hand. And the Lord said, you know what you're asking. So there was a little bit of self-importance in John's life when he was younger, right? Quick temper. And early in the ministry, what's my part in this? Say, how important am I going to be? Where am I going to sit? How privileged am I going to be? And the Lord said, you know what you're talking about. You're not up to this. And then he said at the end of that portion that the Lord said, serving is the greatest way to be honored. And then in Luke chapter 9, there's more here about the sons of thunder. These two guys, as brothers and disciples, obviously they stuck together too as they traveled with the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verses 49 to 56. You have two incidences. One of them, and let's go over there if I can find this. Luke chapter 49. It would be easier to do that. Verse 49 of Luke chapter 9. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Somewhere, as John and his brother were walking around, they saw some man, some Jew, some whatever, and he was casting out demons, and he was actually identifying himself with Jesus Christ. Then John looked over that and said, he's not part of our group. See, what's he doing this, and he's not even in our circle? And so he brings it up to the Lord. Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbid him. You can't do that. Why? Well, you're not part of our group. You can't do that. Then the Lord says, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now, verse 51. Now, when they came past, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. Well, he was going through Samaria, shortcut. He said, you guys go ahead, buy some supplies, get a little room, get this set up, it's a long haul, and we're gonna camp here tonight, we're gonna stay here tonight. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you not want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Sons of thunder. Now who did they, did they say, there's somebody doing the work here in your name, and we told him he can't. But in going through Samaria, these people didn't receive you. And don't they know who you are? Lord, let us call down fire upon them. In other words, judge them. And as Elijah did. Now, I suppose over the years, you've heard me say this more than once. But I'd like to think it this way. They had chapter and verse to back up their mean temper. Lord, call on fire, just like Elijah did. Here, let's go to Kings. And let's look at this in Kings. See? Hey, right there it says. Zap them. John and James, the sons of thunder, John wasn't always a meek and mild and gentle, little, loving, caring man, although he probably was, but there was much growth that needed to take place in his life. So, in this portion of Luke, why, here's John and James, and both times are miffed, because other people aren't doing it that way. They're what I call sectarian. At this time, sectarian. We have our circle, and that's it. And if things aren't done our way, bring down fire from heaven. The next time I have thing I've written down about John is in chapter 19. Now that's after the upper room discourse, of course. After John is said to be the one that the Lord loved, that is when the Lord John leaned on the Lord's breast and passed the information on to Peter. And in John 19:26, you'll find something interesting about John. He's the only disciple, the only apostle at the cross when Jesus Christ is suffering. The only one. Bold enough to go. Bold enough to be there. And it's John 19:26-7 when he's at the cross, when our Lord looked down and said to John, take care of my mother. So he committed to John the caring of his mother. Now tradition says, and again, don't let the word tradition rock you, tradition says that John stayed in Jerusalem until about 67 AD and then left with a group of people because of the troubles in Jerusalem, and in 70 AD Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans, and that John left there and gradually made his way up to the area of Ephesus. It might be that John stayed all that time because he was caring for Mary. I don't know. But he stayed around that time and he's to care for Mary. And then in John chapter 21, verses we've just read, as Peter is talking about his own suffering. Well, what are you going to ask me to do? Why don't you ask him to have this kind of life? Why are you so hard on me? Why not him? And when it comes down to this, we're told that if it's in the Lord's hands, it is what the Lord is going to do in his life. And then in John's gospel, it says, this is the one who testifies of these things and writes them down. So there's growth in John. He was one of the first to follow Christ, a young man. I don't know, tradition says he might have been in his late teens. He was a young man. He was the one who was close to the Lord at the Lord's Supper. He followed him in his death. In chapter 21 of John, he was also the first to recognize Jesus when they were on the beach. They were on the beach in Galilee, and the Lord was making some meal for him, and they came and got out of the ship. And then John says, oh, it's the Lord. And Peter dove in, and he couldn't get there fast enough. It's the Lord. John, what I'm saying is this. The reason I'm going through all this is because John lived, and he traveled, and he's highly qualified to testify of these truths. From early on, he saw Jesus, walked with Jesus, recognized Jesus, touched Jesus, heard him, and experienced all of the truths that Jesus spoke. So therefore, John is very, very qualified to take a very touchy issue that he'll bring out in this letter. Something that's very difficult to deal with. And he's qualified to talk about the fact, as he mentioned, we have seen, we have heard, verse 2, the life was manifested. That life of the Son of God was manifested in a human body. It was real. Not a phantom, not an illusion. It was a real body. So John lived and traveled with the Lord, and he is qualified, and he had many, many experiences. In fact, he said at the end of the gospel, if you wrote all the things, perhaps it would fill a huge library. Now, there are no local references here. It doesn't say anything about what church. And I think this is important enough to take some time this morning, get the introduction stuff behind us. The gospel was written about 80 or 85 AD, and this is written somewhere around 90. Now, tradition says again, and we don't always want to say tradition is wrong, because the church fathers and these men who followed Christ had many things that are close to him. The closer a historian is to what happened, the more truthful he is, and the more you can rely on what he says. If I were to sit down now, see, I'm going to write a book about what happened when Martin Luther did such and such a thing, you said, whoa. What makes him qualified to do it? Say, well, all he's going to do is read. Say. And here the disciples were close to the Lord. So tradition says that John wrote this letter. John left Jerusalem. John went up to the area of Ephesus. And so tradition said that John settled in Ephesus. And from there he wrote four of these writings from Ephesus. The Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and of course, he wrote Revelation from an island off the coast of Ephesus. Now, if this is true, if it's true that he wrote it in the area of Ephesus, it's really interesting to pause, because the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians is one of the most sublime epistles written. It contains truth and ideas that challenge our minds and our hearts, that lift us up to things that it's hard for us to even comprehend. This epistle to the Ephesians is really something special as we read it, the truth and the ideas that come across. But it doesn't mean that the church in Ephesus was that special. See? When Paul wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Timothy no doubt was in the church of Ephesus in the area. There were false teachers, there were difficulties, there were many things going on that needed shepherding, and there were many battles taking place. Now the church in Ephesus is founded by Paul, Acts chapter 18, became a strong spiritual church through the ministry of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And in 860 AD, Paul wrote an epistle to them. But it's interesting how often this epistle to the Ephesians comes into our writing. For example, in Revelation, John commends them for, the Lord commends him for hard work, patient endurance, but he also says something interesting. You've lost your first love. When John writes the first letter, he's going to have a lot in there about love, an awful lot about love. Love for the Lord, love for one another, love for his children. So there might be, in John's thought, he might have already seen this. And you remember the Apostle Paul had told the Ephesian elders, he said, from among you, even from among the elders, will come people who will not be true to the faith, people who will come in and destroy. And John says, there were some people who were among us and part of us, and they left and went out from us. It's very possible that a group of people, maybe leaders, were grabbing new ideas, and they finally just said, we're leaving the church and we're going out and forming our own. And John said, the fact that they went out from us into these new doctrines is a sign that they were never of us. But how can that be? Because they were leaders. Very interesting concept of what John is dealing with. Purpose of John, written in Ephesus, and the purpose of John, well, in chapter 1, verse 4, one of the purposes is that your joy may be full. Later on, in chapter 5:13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Assurance. He wants them to have assurance. He wants them to have full joy. In what? In the communion with Jesus Christ. Something, and we'll get into this, something and some beliefs are coming in to rock these believers in such a way. It wasn't persecution from the outside. Things were happening. Beliefs were coming in. People were challenging things, saying things, changing doctrine, questioning beliefs. And the believers began to get shaken. They had no joy. And some of them might have wondered, well, about their salvation. Well, I write these things to you that you may know. you have eternal life. And that you may, your joy may be full. So John writes this to assure them of their faith and to counter false disciples. I'm not exactly sure what took place. I think we'll get into this as we go on, but it's kind of hard to pinpoint. There were a faction in the church that was holding false doctrine. They had not begun that way. It's possible that these people were getting up in new thought. They were getting them caught up in some Greek ideas. Now, I don't want to throw names around because ideas wrong because they're very complicated, but there's something called Gnosticism that grew up in the centuries following. But Gibbon in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said there was also a group called Docetists. The word means to seem. And Gibbon gives as good of a definition of it as the theology book gives. And he says that these people had different ideas. They, first of all, wanted to improve the faith, make it more respectable to the intelligent people, make it more respectable to the people of the time who were moving into philosophy, bring it up to date, add new insight, modern interpretation of the gospel in Christ, modern thoughts. The Bible isn't enough. Those old truths aren't enough. Those old ideas aren't enough. They're old, they're outdated. They thought that they could, were coming with new light about Jesus Christ, about his person, his body, his flesh. And this is hard for me to understand because, of course, they didn't live then, and just difficult to understand. But these men began to claim this, that they knew more than the apostles. They began to claim that they understood more than the apostles. That's why John says here, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, verse 2, that eternal life was with the Father and was manifest. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're creating some ideas. Look, the apostles don't have enough light. We now have greater understanding than they did. And they were incorporating things from the world around them. And again, I hesitate to get into this because I understand so very little. But they were saying it's a sad mistake to suppose the historical facts and moral precepts of Scripture should be literally taken. And they're beginning to come in with ideas that are away from the literal. And it's an error to believe that the Scriptures contain all things that are necessary for a person to believe, for an unbeliever to come to know Christ, to be spiritual. They claim to be knowing ones. You'll notice as we go through this that John used the term we know, right, or you know, 22 times. Now, take your version, go home and count it, you may find it changed a little bit. Cut a little slack. 22 times, we know. Because John kept bringing home a point about Jesus Christ. Look how the world has changed things. Sorry. Now, there was a man in Ephesus. His name was Cerinthus. And this man was an enemy of the church, and here's what he said. He said that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was just born in the normal way between Joseph and Mary. So he couldn't have been special. Now, he was a wise man. He was a good man. In many ways, he was better than others. But he was just a man. At his baptism, when he was baptized, the dove that came upon him was the Christ of the Old Testament. The Christ. Again, I hope I can explain this because I quite frankly don't understand it. And this man became the Christ, and then he went out proclaiming the unknown Father and doing miracles, but just before he died, the Christ left. And he was just an ordinary man that died on the cross. Now, This is more than guesswork. Early church historians, Eusebius and others, mention this man by name. And I take it that it's true. That this man was an opponent of John and created a great amount of problems. And so therefore, some of the people in the local church were beginning to say, this isn't enough light. This isn't enough understanding. We need more. We need deeper. We need to know. And the apostles had truth, but the apostles' truths were just simple. We are now getting a greater understanding of all of these things. Today we might say, don't take the Bible literally. How can you take that literally? We may say that people are not sinful or evil. That's what they're going to say, by the way. They're going to look at sin and define it in a different way. They're going to treat sin differently. They're going to say things about sin. They might say, you just have to understand the mysteries. Join us and get to know what is more. Join us to get to know more understanding. And these men, who were John's opponents, used biblical phrases. They used the term born of God. They used the term walking the light. They used the term having no sin. They used the term knowing God. John uses other terms. He calls them a liar, seducers, false teachers, deceivers, and antichrist. But they used phrases. So John will say in his letter, when you read it, watch it. If anyone says, in some way John is mocking them. It's mimicry. Well, we believe this, you can walk away. Well, if anyone says they, and then John will say, here's what they have to believe. If anyone says it's in, they're not walking in the light. So John is going to meet this head on. Quickly, some of the themes. John will talk about sin. They will deny that there's sin. You see, their belief led to immoral things. And sin, Jesus Christ provided a way for sin, right? And when you decide to love Jesus and follow him, it proves you're born of God. You cannot deny our sin nature. We cannot deny we're sinners. Sometimes people say they're above sinning, or they minimize the consequences of sin in the relationship of the Father, but sin is a problem. The next thing John talks about would be love. And love for God is exhibited in John by love for others. Now this is important. The love for God in John writing is exhibited by loving others. And in fact, the Lord said that in John chapter 13:34. That you love one another as I have loved you. This is repeated in the letter. Loving one another. And this comes right directly from the lips of the Lord. Say, John chapter 13:34. It's easy to talk about love and how much we love people. John's going to be pointing that out. But love is putting people first. Another thing John talks about briefly, is the family of God, fellowship. How people treat one another shows who their father is. John, 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Family life, fellowship, respecting. Another thing John says is truth and error. Many claim to have a message from God. And John is going to say this, and I'm giving you quite a bit this morning. John's going to say, does this teaching agree with what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, God's Son? That he actually became a man and died for our sin. And he will say this later. If any man says that Christ has not come in the flesh, he is not of God. So truth and error are very clear in here. And then one more thing, of course, is assurance. When these doctrines come in, people's assurance is shaken. Does God love me? Does he care for me? Will he meet my needs? Am I saved? Is he for me? Is he working for me? Is he helping me? Assurance on our relationship with God is a promise for all of our lives, for everything we do. So John would teach this. He would teach Jesus this from the beginning. He would teach Jesus the Son of God. He would teach he's the Messiah, the Christ. He would teach he's a fully man, full man, human being. He would teach his coming, his incarnation, his death, his life, his resurrection, all combined to deal with the matter of sin. Well, there's some brief thoughts of introduction. I would encourage you, when it's my turn to speak for a while, I'll be doing 1 John. Read some things of 1 John. Follow the cross-references in the Gospel. And you will see how closely related they are, and you begin to understand more of what John is seeking to do. Father, thank you for your love for us and your kindness. Thank you for truth. There are always some who want to update the truth, that it's not intellectual enough, that it's some things that are hard to believe, it can't be believed. There are many people who take biblical truth and change it, and we know they do. We listen to them, and we know they don't have it right, and yet they use the scriptures. Father, help us as we read 1 John to understand what he's saying and to have full joy, that our hearts may be fully assured and confident in our daily living, that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.